Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness day by day in our lives. We're thankful that we can depend upon you. We're thankful for the Christian worldview that you've granted us in Scripture, that we know you, we know the truth, we know what's right and wrong, we know your values, we know what we need to know to be saved. And we're thankful that you reveal that to us and guide us in the truth. So we pray this evening you'll continue to guide us in the truth. And show us the things that we need to know, be an encouragement to our own spiritual lives. So we ask your blessing to be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I handed out that sheet, which is what we covered last time, right? Okay, so I just thought, you know, all of that is on the PowerPoint presentations. And where's David? Did David go somewhere? He updates the PowerPoint presentation, and this one, the one that's about this one, which I showed you up here, probably needs to be updated by him. It's already updated on the web where it is. Again, if you look at the chart that I gave you, the left side represents looking at history from a secular point of view, and so you have. The Roman Empire, the fall of the Roman Empire, the Dark Ages, Scholasticism, Renaissance, Enlightenment, Modernism, and Postmodernism. And that's, at the same time, you have that going on. On the other side, you have Christian history. And one of the reasons why I like charts is because you can show both of those things happening at the same time. Because they are happening at the same time. At the same time, humanism has a history. Christianity has a history. And if you'll notice, I put little numbers like 1, 2, 3 on the, and up to 7. Those are the periods of church history that I think are significant. You can divide church history up into 7 periods. You could probably divide it up into 10 periods or 15 periods. There's no magic number about the number of periods in church history. But I put the apostolic age, the persecuted age, the corrupted age, and the secular age is a long time. But that's when the church becomes very powerful and very secular. And it's in the context of that that you have the Reformation. And the Reformation takes place, and then you have the revived age, and then we're living in what I consider to be a compromised age. And that's looking at the church in general. I mean, looking at Christianity. So, and you go through and history, and these two are not separate from one another. In other words, they're not isolated. You have worldly history and church history. They influence one another. And Christianity should influence the world more so than the world influencing Christianity, but oftentimes it's the world influencing Christianity. So the whole point of having a Christian worldview is to stand and be faithful to that worldview. And if you notice, when you look at the Christian worldview, it's like there's really some, starts out with the apostolic age, the first 100 years, and then the persecuted age. That was a very triumphant age of Christianity. In the face of 10 persecutions, both local and universal persecutions in the Roman Empire, though they were over short periods of time, meaning several years, they weren't over that whole period, Christianity really advanced, took over the kingdom, so to speak, took over the Roman Empire. And that's a little bit of an overstatement, but it became the primary influence so that it was accepted as the established religion. And once it was established, it began to be corrupted. And that was Augustine who stood up at the city of God and said, we need to be a city on a shining hill. We need to be a people set apart to God. We are the kingdom of God. We should not be corrupted by the world. We should be the pure church, the pure kingdom of God here on this earth. And then you have the secular, the church, as I said, became very powerful and very secular, very corrupt. And so the Reformation takes place, and that's sort of this story that's happening. And that's why it is important when you look at history and you look at all this and you say, it's sort of interesting. You come to the bottom, you say, who's winning? Now, if I look at the bottom and I say, who's winning? You know, I would say, The world is winning. But Jesus Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So the church is winning. I mean, the kingdom of God will win. So, but that just lets you know the significance of standing for the truth and standing for a Christian worldview. And I'll say it again. I love to say it. Our responsibility and the responsibility of every generation is to uphold the truth of God, lest it fall to the ground. And I said, it's never going to fall to the ground because God upholds his truth. But our responsibility is to uphold the truth of God, is to stand for the truth of God. And you have to stand for the truth, whatever the issue may be. You know, I always say that there were people who got burned at the stake because they didn't believe in transubstantiation. And transubstantiation means that the elements of the Lord's Supper are changed in substance into the very blood and body of Christ. And you are eating the grace of God. And the Reformer said, in a variety of different ways, that's not the case. Transubstantiation is not the case. And so the church, there were people who suffered and died because of transubstantiation. I don't really want to die for transubstantiation. It's really important. It's the issue of the age. And if you're going to stand for the truth, you have to stand for whatever the truth is. So they had to stand for transubstantiation. That was the most important truth. We may have to stand for the morality of the church and the morality of the church. And I really don't want to die because I think homosexuality is sin. Or I don't want to die because I think transgender ideas and changing one's sex is, and changing reality is something that man can do. But you can't pick your issues. And that means you have to stand for the truth and the truth of God's word. And ultimately, you're standing for the gospel. If I'm going to die for something, I'd like to die for standing for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the purity of the gospel of Christ. For justification by faith. You know, some of the great doctrines. If somebody's going to kill me for being a Christian, I'd like to be killed for a great doctrine. But it seems that many times the people who suffer and die for whatever the issue of the day is. And you stand and you have to stand for the truth. I hope so. I hope so. That's what I'm going to say if I get to heaven. I say, really, the issue here was the gospel, you know. So, yeah, I mean, but the point is, you stand for the truth, and we have to stand for the truth as Christians, and that's why understanding the whole worldview issue, you know, is not the critical issue. If someone came and they said, so and so needs to be persuaded to be a Christian, how would you persuade them? I would not do it like this. This is what I'm teaching you is for Christians. This is for believers. This is to encourage your faith, to help you to understand that your faith has an outstanding worldview, an outstanding defense of being rational, logical, moral, true, faithful to God. It's a much better worldview than any other worldview. Every other worldview falls apart. Christianity stands upon the truth of God. And it makes sense. It makes more sense than any other worldview, period. But that's not what persuades people to become a Christian. And what persuades people to become a Christian is when they see their sinfulness and they see the love of God. And they see the love of God in Christ. And they believe in Him. And it's the proclamation of the gospel that saves people. So this is not... And I don't want to give the impression when I talk about this. Worldviews are really, really important to understand. Your worldview is important to understand. And to stand for the truth is most important. But the critical issue is Christ. And the critical issue is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to never lose sight of that. Now, once again, we sort of jumped and stopped a little bit. I'm going to jump through this a little bit. But this is, and where I want to go is I want to follow this green pyramid, and if you'll see what follows the next one, it's man, if man rejects this, and what happens when man fell is that he still lives in this green pyramid. We're going to take that up, but he becomes a self-seeking human being, and he has his own morality. But let me just trace this real quickly. We've already done this and looked at it because we said this is what happened in the very beginning is reversing the world view. This is what happened in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. And if you understand Genesis 1, 2, and 3, then you'll know where Genesis 4 to Revelation is going. You have to understand these verses of Scripture because what God did in these is he created. You have God at the beginning. He creates this whole world. He makes man and woman in his own image and likeness, and that makes them distinct. Both of them made in the image and likeness of God. And then you have the animal life, the plant life, and inanimate matter. And so God's design is he rules over all. And one of the reasons why he pointed to the tree and he said, do not eat from that tree, is not because the tree was poisoned, because there wasn't any poison. And there wasn't any death. And there wasn't anything that would hurt the man and woman in the garden. There was just nothing about it. Other than this tree, when God says, of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, because the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And it wasn't the tree or something about the fruit that was poison that killed them. It was their sin against God that killed them. Sin is the killer. When they turn away from God, they turn away from his life, they turn away from him, they turn away to death. And so that tree was given in order that Adam and Eve would demonstrate that though they were better than all of this and higher than all of this, they were not higher than this. So the tree was placed in the garden. And God said, don't eat of the tree. And he said that in the scripture. He said that to the man. And the man was put in a position, he was the federal head of the race, which means he is, what happens to him happens to everyone. So, one of the things that will be startling to people is when they stand in judgment and their sins are read off. I don't know how long this judgment is going to take. If everyone's sins are read off who are sinners who have rejected Jesus Christ and they stand before him. But the number one sin on the list is going to be, you ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I've always said the people in line are going to go, there's a mistake. There's a mistake on my list. And they think that when they get to the front of the line, that they're going to be able to say, you've made a mistake with me. And they think maybe they can argue with God about mistakes. You make a mistake, you might get by. But there's no mistake. Because when Adam ate of the tree, when Eve ate of the tree, she was deceived. When Adam ate, he was disobedient. And he, as the head of the race, when he ate, you ate. It's the same as if you ate of the tree. And you may look at that and you say, I don't like that. And I didn't vote for that. I say, well, I don't like it either. And I didn't vote for it either. And it's not like you were cognitively there. You were not cognitively there. You were not aware. And you weren't going, Adam, don't do it. You know, it's like that. It's like you were not there. Adam is the head of the race. And therefore, he takes and he eats. And when he ate, you die. Now, you may not like that. And later on, we're going to talk more about imputation because we'll get there. But you love the fact that what Jesus Christ does for you, that he is your representative. And that means when he died, you died. And when he bore your sins and suffered and died because the wrath of God was poured out upon him, and he took your place, he took your sin, he took your death, he took your punishment, and he secured your forgiveness, and he secured your righteousness, the righteousness of Christ to be given to you, you like the fact that he is your representative. And as a Christian, the first thing on our list is Jesus Christ. In fact, the whole thing on our list is Jesus Christ. But what I like that representation. But this one is harder. But here's this. The man was to be the lead. He was to lead until he told his wife. The way she heard about this was from him. We don't have God speaking to the woman. God spoke to the man and said this. And, you know, both man and woman were to rule over the creation. And they were both responsible with reference to that tree. And then you have their responsibility to rule over all the animals, the plants, and inanimate matter, lifeless matter. So, Satan comes along. You say, well, where did Satan come from? I say, well, the Bible doesn't say, just there he is. So the creation story of Satan is not very clear in Scripture. There's some references that you sort of infer some things from. But here is Satan, and he is a fallen angel. God created the angels. not like a pyramid like this where you have one angel and a male and female angel and you have all the other angels, but you just have the many angels that God created, and He created all of them, and they don't reproduce. Some of them fell, some of them did not. And the leader of the fallen angels is Satan. And his task is to counterfeit and whatever it is that God does and to corrupt it. And his design is to establish human autonomy, but not because he loves mankind. You know, it isn't like Satan looks at unbelievers and said, "These are my people, I love them." He hates the handiwork of God. He hates them. And if they think that they're loved by Satan, they certainly are not. But what he's interested in is just destroying whatever God is doing. So, Austin, I'm going to put you on the spot. You ready? Are you sure? Okay, here's the question. So, why, as we asked before, now how is that possible, David, that on my thing, the serpent is on there, but on this, it's not? You were saved by the bell. See that? I don't know. Unplug and replug, huh? Is that the solution to every problem in...
It's always the first step.
The first thing that you do?
It's not a Windows system.
Because my computer looked like this. Searching, searching, finding. Boom. Okay, that's what it looks like. So the question is, which I think we talked about this, why did Satan take the form of a serpent? Why did he not appear as the glorious fallen angel that he is? And he comes as this Lucifer, the magnificent. And he comes and he stands before Adam and Eve as Lucifer the Magnificent. And there he stands and they go, whoa. Why does he take the form of this animal? Good question.
Wasn't it to counterfeit God's design?
And how did he counterfeit God's design? Very good, very good, very good. He turns it upside down. God is the authority. He rules over the man who has authority over his wife. And there is this fellowship and they both have authority over the animal life and plant life and inanimate material. And they are stewards of the earth. They're in control. So I think it's interesting. I think it's also interesting that he didn't take the form of a lion, a little more of a majestic animal. Or he didn't take the form of a triceratops. He could have done that too. But he didn't do that. He takes the form of a serpent. And this is just sort of, you think of a serpent, most people think of serpents, they're kind of lowly little animals. Every once in a while you run into people who love snakes, but I'm not real wild about snakes, but it's just kind of a lowly thing. And it may have been that serpents traveled like that. Maybe they just had a little bit on the ground, they were up in the air. And they were sort of unique little creatures as well. But he seems like he takes a very lowly creature, and then he turns everything upside down, because the animal talks to the woman. So the animal talks to the woman, and he deceives her. The woman talks to the man, and he's disobedient. And the man takes the action that disobeys God. And basically what Satan is doing is just exactly what you said. He's counterfeiting the whole system. It's a great answer. Counterfeiting the whole system. He turns it all upside down. So now you got Satan going... I don't know if he did that. I've just taken God's order and flipped it. So now I got animals telling the woman, who tells the man, who tells God what to do.
And in fact, you could now put the highest object in the universe as a plant.
Yes. It's the tree. So it's like, you know, it's just, you know, it's probably why he took the form of a serpent and not the form of an apple. I don't know, talking apples might have been just way out of the line or something. I don't know. But really it is that. I mean, it's just everything is upside down. And I would say, you know, if you ever run into a serpent that talks to you, two things. One is, don't ever tell anybody. They'll think you're crazy. And the other thing is there's medication for that. So both of those things you need to remember. But, and I always say that, but I just, here's this thing turned upside down. So, really then the question is, and then as I continued on, we looked at all this. I'm not going to go through it again. Then you have this man. So then man, when he looks like this. This is man. He is independent. He is free. He has autonomy. I'm still showing everything. Okay. He has all of these things. We talked about this. Here's man. We said he's still perplexed. He still has the same kind of questions he has to ask. Here he is. He's sophisticated, very sophisticated. And you look at the man, he goes off to college, and he goes to colleges where the first premise in college is you throw God out the window, and then you're going to establish all these units of figuring out what life is all about. So you have anthropology. You can study anthropology. You can study history. You can study biology. You can study science and math. And you can study all of these things. And you can study aesthetics and philosophy and epistemology and metaphysics. And you can study everything. But the premise of all of these things really is you're working in this humanistic system. And you say, well, then Christian schools take all this and they sort of Christianize it. And they put God at the center of each of these things. And I say, you can do that. And you just have to be careful because you're mixing oil and water when you do that, and you need to make sure that you get more of the truth in there than what man has proposed. There's a lot of wisdom that can be found here, by the way. There's a lot of stuff. This is man observing man. Man are looking at all of these things, and there's a great deal of understanding and truth that he can have. He just does not have truth that comes from God. So we got to go back to this pyramid. Here's the problem. Oops. He can, oh, there's one more thing I'll say about this. We talked about this as well. I'm just going to put it all up here again. Don't think that this man can't have systems, because he can have systems. I'm going to tell you how he can have them. because he can establish golden rules. He can establish that man has dignity. He can decide that. And he can decide to rule things by reason, the mind, and the senses. He can have individual rules, collective rules. He can have relative truth. One of the reasons why a society like ours likes to have all kinds, divide everybody up into groups, is because you don't want one group to be all too powerful, because there is no truth. So one group cannot be the truth and set the truth for everybody else. So that's why we like, you know, that's why people like everything to be divided up. So you have to be divided up into racial lines and ethnic lines and geographic lines and all these divisions that are supposedly will keep one group from being too powerful, because no one really knows what the truth is, so you have to make sure things stay in a state of pluralism and relativism. Privatization is you don't talk about your faith, and that's clearly going on in our society today. You can be a Christian, just don't talk about it. And don't let it be known. And then toleration is the golden rule, and you never violate the word code, because if you say things the wrong way, you're in trouble. So that, you know, there's all kinds of rules that people can make, and they can have meaning in life. They say meaning in life is to improve yourself or to improve our society or the biological world, to have virtues, to love, to do good, you have wisdom, wealth, and power, and authority. Or to live a life that just has no meaning at all. All I'm saying is, don't think that people who reject God and live in this sphere can't have values and can't have a worldview. They can. They just can't have absolute truth. They can't have assurance that this is the right thing. They can say, this is my preference, this is what I like, this is what I think we should be doing, but they can never say, this is the way. And that's why Christianity is at odds with this, because we say, this is right and this is wrong. This is good and this is bad. And people look at you and say, who are you to make that decision? And I say, I'm nobody. But I live in God's world, and He's the one who sets the morality and sets the truth. So I live in His world, and so I have to abide by His truth. And, you know, you can say, well, I don't believe in gravity anymore, but gravity believes in you. So you can, you know, step off a cliff and say, I don't believe in gravity, but there will be consequences of that. You can say, I don't believe in God's truth, but there are consequences of being disobedient to God, and consequences of being disobedient to His truth. But I'm just saying, here's this person who lives here. Okay, we talked all about that. Here's where we ended last time. Here's this man, and like it or not, here's the dilemma for this man. Because he lives in God's created universe. I'm just picturing one man. There's not enough for all the people in the world to fit in there, but there's this. I'm just saying, this is God's creation, and this is an individual person, and he's at odds with God. And the scriptures reveal, and we'll talk about this later when we get into it, but this man's nature is, the scriptures say, it is corrupt in every part of its being, because he has fallen. Man is corrupt. It doesn't mean he's as bad as he could possibly be, but it means every part of this man has been corrupted by sin and death. He's alienated from God, which means he's estranged from God. He's in rebellion against God. He's hostile to the things of God. And he's enslaved to sin and death. And he can't get out of it. That's a description of this man. So this, at odds with God, is a part of his nature. And the nature of that man is the way you understand about him and what he's like. Now, he still lives in God's world, and that's problematic for him. And I've got to make sure, have I talked about this, the three things God writes upon every heart? Okay, some of you I have. I'm not asking Marlene if I talked about it. Marlene says.
Not yet this
year. Okay. Because I teach this class several times, so this is, and I usually write down what I say, but I didn't write this down. I just want to make sure, because I've talked about it in the other classes that I teach. What God does with this man is he makes him without excuse. This is very, very important. If there's just a few things you ever learn from this class, this is one of the things you need to learn. And the reason why you need to learn that is because it's in your Bible. And this I'm sure of. In Romans chapters 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul makes a case. And he makes a case for the fact that man is without excuse and man is all under sin. All under sin and all under death. You come to chapter 3 and it begins to give the gospel message. But if you look at Romans chapter 1, and if you have a Bible, open up your Bible. I know that we are still not where we're opening our Bible every evening in this class, because we're talking about worldviews. But he talks about, and he says, I'm going to tell you about the gospel message. For I'm not ashamed, in verse 16 of chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it's written, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. The righteousness of God is revealed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. So we're talking about salvation by faith. We're talking about the righteousness of God being given to us, revealed by faith. So he says, now I'm going to make a case, and it's an argument. And what God says in the book of Romans to the Apostle Paul, but what he says is there are three truths that God writes upon every heart which makes everyone without excuse. Now you got to remember, this book in this form is 500 years old or less. 500 years ago, you couldn't buy one of these. And 500 years ago, the books that were like this were all written in Latin, and they were chained to the pulpits, and you couldn't have them because you're the hoi polloi. You're the common man. You're the vulgar masses. And if you're a pastor, you'd have access to the Latin version of the Bible. But it isn't until the Reformation, and the year before the Reformation, 1516, that Erasmus put together a Greek New Testament. That's the first form of a Greek New Testament. And then from that Greek New Testament, there were translations that were made. Now before that, Wycliffe made translations, but all of his translations were handwritten. The whole thing was handwritten. And I tell people, it would make a great Christmas gift to me to get one of those. The only problem is they probably would cost about $50 million or something like that. They're just very, very valuable. In fact, the first printed Bible, Gutenberg's Bibles, are like $23 million. So we talk about the canon of Scripture. We'll get to that part as well. They're very, very expensive. And again, the common man was not ever to have that. But during the Reformation, that's when one of the things is the printing press was made. And technology and the Reformation go together. Without the printing press, technology would have been difficult. Without computers, this class would be difficult. But more important, without the printing press, you know, you're not going to be able to communicate as well as they did during times of Reformation. And you can then have Bibles in the hands of the people. But you got to remember, they burned burned Tyndale at the stake for translating the Scriptures into English. And if you happened to be in England and you had a form or a part of the English translation in your hands and you were caught with that, you could be killed. And people died for just having Scripture. There were husbands who would get up in the middle of the night and they would hide a Bible. They wouldn't even tell their wives that they had it, because if they got caught, they just didn't want to put their wife in jeopardy of getting caught with the Bible, because they knew if they got caught, they'd die. And if she had no knowledge of it. But they would hide the Bible, because in this, we're just talking about less than 500 years ago. But to hold a Bible in your hand is a huge privilege for us. And not everybody in this world can hold a Bible in their hand. And so you say, okay, what about all the people who never held a Bible in their hand? And furthermore, what about all the people who never heard the name Jesus Christ?
Guilty.
What'd you say? They're still guilty?
No, I said guilty.
Guilty, yeah. They're still guilty. Why are they guilty? And the answer is because God writes three truths upon every heart. Let me show you the first one, and it's in, and obviously it's up there on the text. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. We've read that. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. Okay. To suppress the truth means they're holding it down. They're pushing down on the truth, and it also means that the truth is pushing up. Something is bubbling up inside of their nature that they are shoving back down. That's the picture of suppressing. So it's important to see that word. It's a word picture that really means to hold down. You're holding something down that wants to get up. That's the idea of suppression. So it says, and that's the word and what it means here in this text, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, there's not only what man sees, but there's also this witness where God witnesses to every heart that he exists. So that means if you're in the middle of North America and you're a North American Indian 1,000 years ago, you've never heard the name Jesus Christ. You've never seen a Bible. You've never known such a thing. And it seems to me that the American Indians in the judgment should be able to stand up and say, wait a second, you know, we didn't have any idea. We didn't know anything. And nobody told me about the Bible. And nobody told me about Jesus Christ. I mean, I'm just a poor Indian out here in the middle of the wilderness, you know, killing buffalo to eat. And if I don't, I die. So it's a very hard life. Why is it that I'm accountable? And people always say, and I've heard people say, well, if people never heard the gospel, and if they never heard Jesus Christ, and if they never saw a Bible, if they just do the best they can, then God will probably save them. And that's just not what the text of Scripture says. He said, well, you're being very difficult and very hard. I said, well, I'm not being hard. I'm just telling you what the text of Scripture says. It says that God bears witness in every heart that he exists. And I'll tell you what's interesting about every culture. They all have a form of God. They all have some kind of God. Not the right one. They always have the one that they make. But they all have some form of God or some form of worship or fear, or they're either afraid of the darkness or afraid of something, or they're worshiping the sun or they're worshiping the moon or they're worshiping something. Why do they all have some form of worship? And the answer is because though they suppress the truth of God, they still, the way they suppress it, and one of the ways they suppress it is by putting something in its place. So they'll have a form of worship. And I don't care what civilization you come to and where it is, at what time it is, you'll always find they have some form of worship. But that's because they're truth suppressors. So the one thing that God writes on every heart is his existence. It's as if God whispers in every heart, I exist. And in every heart, people are going, I don't want to hear that. And it's sufficient that they're guilty before God. And you say, well, what if, how can those people be saved? And the answer is, they have to be saved by God putting in the heart of some missionary to go and tell them the truth. And that's what William Carey said when people in his church said, you don't need to go to India to give people the gospel, because if God is a sovereign God, and if they're going to believe, God will just save them. He'll save them by whatever means he wants to. And William Carey said, yeah, he'll save them by whatever means he wants to. And the means he wants to is by going forth to the gospel. So I'm going with the gospel message. So he, you know, he's the father of the modern missionary movement, but he went. And Hudson Taylor goes on the China Inland Mission. The gospel had been on the edges of China, but to go inland was a precarious thing to do. But they go inland into China with the gospel message. Why did they go? Because God put it in their hearts to go. And why did they go? And people are saved. You know, and God is at work not only in the end result, but also the means to the end of that result. But every man is guilty before God. Every man is guilty as a truth suppressor. Here's the second thing that they know. And I put these in my order, not in the biblical order, because the Apostle Paul is making a case, and he argues the case because he includes the law as well. Because he says the Jews are really responsible because they have the law. And the law tells them what's right and wrong. But that's like having the Bible. I mean, it is having the Bible. But they've got the law. So God says, here are 10 commandments. Do these things. And they go, we didn't do it. So you go, oh, well, I just didn't do what I should have done. So I'm guilty. I mean, so they have the law. They know exactly what it is that God wants them to do, what he doesn't want them to do, so they have the law. And then you say, well, what about people who never saw the 10 commandments? Well, he addresses that in chapter 2, in verses 13, 14, and 15. When he says, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So he says, it's not just hearing it, but if you can just do it. So if people just find them, you know, you say, well, what about people who live somewhere and they just do all the things, they do the Ten Commandments perfectly? Well, the Apostle Paul said, well, if you're a doer of the law and you do it, that's what the important thing is. No one ever does that, but that's what would be, it's the doers of the law who will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of law written in their hearts, their conscience, also bearing witness, and between them their thoughts either accusing or else excusing them. So the other thing God does is in every heart, he puts the knowledge of right and wrong. He puts the conscience. And everyone has a conscience. And you have a conscience. Which is why when you do the wrong thing, You know, there's a conscience. There's an I always say there's a buzzer that goes off inside of you. Do you have a buzzer? It goes off like this. You know, you're doing the wrong thing. So if you cheat someone and you steal, there's something about it that you feel guilty. Why do you feel guilty? Well, because you know right and wrong, and you know you've done the wrong thing. But a piece of slime coming out of a slime pit doesn't have a right or wrong. There is no right or wrong. There is no conscience in a piece of slime. If we're just a piece of slime that have developed and grown over the years, why should we have a sense of right and wrong? And the answer is we shouldn't. If the philosophers say, you know, the truth is really what the most people say is to their advantage and to the advantage of most people, to, you know, what makes most people happy most of the time, if that's what truth is, why should you ever feel guilty for not doing that? But we have a conscience. And so you do the wrong thing and your conscience says you're guilty. I don't know if you've been watching some of the Vietnam story on PBS. It's since I lived through that, watched through that. I was young and went through that time, and a lot of people on this broadcast are saying it's like things coming apart at the seams. That's the way I felt. That's why watching this program is kind of brings up a lot of bad memories of that particular time. It was a scary time in American history. But one of the soldiers who was interviewed, and they interviewed the North Viet Cong soldiers and the South Vietnamese soldiers and the American soldiers, and they're interviewing all sides of this conflict, and it's sort of fascinating what they're doing. But one of the American soldiers says that he, I don't know the whole story, it wasn't very clear in the way in which it explained, but he was guilty of taking advantage of some woman for a pack of cigarettes or something like that, he and his buddies. And it's war. And all the rules are off in war. And this guy sat there and he's a tough guy. And he said, of all the things I did in Vietnam, that troubles me the most. That troubles me the most. I feel guilty the most about that. And you look at that guy and you think, you know, guilt is a very real thing. And it's just interesting. He said, we shot a lot of people. We killed a lot of people. We did a lot of things. We did a lot of things in war that are not very good. But that is what is the most hurtful for me, says, because I have a mom and I have a wife and I have a daughter. And I look at that and your heart kind of goes out to this guy, because it's just like, it's a huge burden he's carrying. Who gave him that? You know, he thinks he's going to do something and there's going to be no consequences about that whole thing, but there he is carrying this guilt years later as he looks at the whole of things taking place. This conscience is a very real thing. And I'll tell you, as Christians, young people are here, never violate your conscience. If your conscience says no, if your conscience goes off, stop whatever you're doing. Never violate. That's one of the rules of the Christian life. Never violate your conscience. Your conscience can be trained in the wrong way. So what I would say, always make your conscience be guided by Scripture. And I've said before, and I've used a silly illustration, but I said, if your parents grew up saying to you that if you ever wear, just a bigger color, but a blue hat, if you ever wear a blue hat, you are sinning against God. If you grew up and your parents told you that all the time, you put a blue hat on, you are sinning against God. You say, man, I'm not going to do that. As a little kid, you know, we're like, okay. And you get to be, you know, a certain age and you're like, oh, okay, I guess this is what we do. I can tell you that if you went off to college or went off somewhere and someone gave you this blue hat and you took this blue hat and you held it in your hand and you looked at it, it looks kind of harmless, just a blue hat. And you take that blue hat and you put it on your head and you go like that, your conscience is going to go So I'd say, take it off. I'd say, don't put it on. You say, but it's just, it's a blue hat. The Bible never says don't put a blue hat. Well, I said, well, teach your heart the truth, because you can teach your heart the truth. The issue in the Bible is food offered to idols. Food offered to idols. Do I care if somebody, if I go to a store and I say, I'll have one of those hamburgers. They say, well, it's not a hamburger, it's a Zeus burger. A Zeus burger? I say, yeah, it's a Zeus burger. It has been offered to Zeus. Say, well, did you touch it and just wait? Are you doing things with it or just, what is it? So, no, all the food here is offered to Zeus. I can eat that. I don't have a problem with that. If I'm with people who have a problem with that, then I don't for their sake. That's a whole nother issue. But I don't have a problem with it as long as they don't touch it or, you know, do weird things with it or get it all cold or something like that and, you know, mess it up. I didn't, you know. It doesn't matter to me because there is no God. There's only one God. And you can call it a Zeus burger and you can go, and put it down and, you know, whatever. And then I'm still going to, I can eat it. But if I would have grown up with Zeus being God and all the rest, and then I looked at that burger and I said, this has been offered to Zeus, my conscience is going to go, don't do that. And if I'm with my friend, and my friend is one of those, and he's looking at me, and I'd say, you know, are you free to eat that? He says, no, I can't eat that. Then I'm not going to eat it. Because that's, I'd say, well, let's talk about it. You know, where do you find in the Bible that it says Zeus burgers are not to be eaten? And we'll talk about the Word of God. But the conscience is never to be violated. You can teach it. You can align it with Scripture. That's what we're supposed to do. Align your conscience. And when you read the Word of God, it's going to strengthen your conscience. And that's also a good thing. But the conscience is a God-given mechanism where God gives us the knowledge of right and wrong. And He gives that to everybody. And that's why people in this side, inside here, can say with a great certainty, I can form my own system of morality because I know in my heart what is right and wrong. I have a sense of right and wrong. So I know that I can come off and say, okay, I can form this morality that I can live in that because I can tell you that it's wrong to hurt people and it's right to be nice to people. I just know that in my heart. It's a self-evident truth. I say it's not a self-evident truth. It's a truth that God taught to your heart. And He teaches it to every heart. And so every heart, everybody knows right and wrong, and they also, everyone knows that they're wrong. That they've done the wrong thing. And you can ask them. You can say to somebody, have you done anything wrong? And they'll all go, well, sure. Well, how do you know you've done things wrong? Well, the answer is because the conscience speaks to them. It speaks to us. But that's also something that man suppresses. And you can suppress it. And the Bible says you can make your conscience to be calloused, which means it's not so many. So it goes, eh. Instead of going, eh, it goes, eh. But it still goes, eh. It's still going to go off. And you can make it callous, and you cannot pay attention, and you cannot listen to it. But the knowledge of right and wrong is something that God writes upon every heart, because the Bible says so. And in making a case for the fact that all are under sin and all are without excuse, Scripture makes that point. Let me give you one more, and then we'll get coffee. You can get coffee this time. Yeah, they're usually listening, and they can't get coffee. They're like, so anyway. Romans 1, verse 32. It talks about all the sinfulness. It talks about the depraved human heart. And it says, even as they did not like to retain, verse 28, Romans chapter 1, verse 28, even as they did not like, and it's talking about those who were in rebellion against God, did not like to retain the knowledge of God, God gave them over to a debased mind, to a depraved mind, to do the things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So the third thing they know is they have the knowledge of the judgment to come. They know that those who do those things, they have a depraved mind, and they know that those who do those things are worthy of death, and yet what is the response to that is they say, come on with me, let's go do it together. And that's the way the world, I say it's the world has the manure spreader mentality. And that is you take manure and you pile it up in a big pile, and I mean it really stinks. So what people do with their sinfulness and their awfulness is they get you to carry their manure around with them. And you spread it all over the place. Because you spread it thin, it's not quite so stinky. And the stinkiness goes away pretty after a while. So people want you to carry their sin. So a lot of times, and especially in college years, you'll have friends who say, hey, come on, go do what we're doing. We'll go do this together. They don't care about you. They just want you to be a manure spreader for them. You spread their manure a little bit thinner so they feel a little bit better because it's all for one and one for all. We're all in this together. But the knowledge of the judgment to come is something that God puts in every heart that makes man without excuse. So they know there's a God. They suppress it. They acknowledge right and wrong, and they push that away as well. And that grows callous. And they know there's judgment to come, but instead of responding to the judgment, the fear of the judgment to come, they just encourage people to do the same thing that they're doing. As if there is, you know, there will be peace in many people doing the wrong thing. That's what God writes upon every heart. And that's why this man can come up with a moral system. And that's why people, if you ask them and say, well, what are you going to do if there is a God? And they say, well, when I die, if there is a man upstairs, we'll just have a conversation about it then. And I say, you're not going to have a conversation then. It's too late. The time to have a conversation is now. But people worry about this. People worry about that. They worry about the judgment to come. And I always say, when you witness to people and you talk to people, if you talk to them about the knowledge of God, the knowledge of right and wrong, and the judgment to come, that's a precursor. It's really what you talk about before you give the gospel message. Sometimes people say, well, you know, I just was talking to people and we just kind of talked about God in general, so I don't really feel like I was able to give the gospel message. I say, whenever you talk about the knowledge of God, what you're doing is you're also pushing up when people are pushing down. And you're making all that uneasy when you talk about God, the God who is. And I think when you talk about Jesus Christ, then you get to talk about the gospel message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's even better to be able to talk about that. But when you talk about these three things, you're making people uneasy. So you say, well, it's easier to talk to people about God, or easier. Well, that's because they know there's a God. But they don't really want to spend a whole lot of time talking about that or about the right and wrong or about the judgment to come. Because just because you know that you did the wrong thing doesn't mean lead you to God. They have a sense of right and wrong, and they have a sense that they say, I've done certain really good things in my life, and I hope my good things outweigh my bad things. And people can make all those kind of statements, but that's just what this man is going to talk about. And he's got this sense, though he's still at odds with God, he still has these things written upon his heart, which makes this tension very severe. That's why when you go to some people and you say, have you ever heard of the gospel? They say, I don't want to talk about it. You say, wow. That was kind of abrupt. I don't really know why you're so strong about that. By the way, Dr. Darrell, I usually tell people a story of what you said about a lady who sat down in your office. She goes, I know you're a Christian. I know you're going to talk about God. I don't want to talk about God. So you said to her, okay. Why don't you want to talk about God? And so you ended up talking about God when she didn't want to talk about God. But I mean, just saying, you know, it's, you know, why do people get so adamant about that? And the answer is because of this. They're always shoving this down. People are not out there just neutral. And I always say when you have a conversation with someone, it's not whether you win and lose. You can win a lot of lose a lot of gospel confrontations. And I always say, I'm not worried about whether I win or lose a gospel presentation. What I think about is what this person thinks about when they put their head on their pillow at night and have to deal with this. Because that's what they got to deal with. Because this is, so you give the gospel message, you're causing all of this to be quickened in the heart of people. Now, what did I say on the other side here? Boom. So God witnesses in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, everyone knows, everyone suppresses, and everyone is without excuse, and everyone is under sin. But that's what another point that's being made. But that's one of the things that's needful when you look at the dilemma and say, why is humanism so antithetical and so hostile to Christianity? And the answer is, because this man is not just off on his own doing his own thing as if there is no God. He still lives in God's world, and he still has this written upon his heart. That makes all the difference in the world. Now we can get coffee. And that was a great answer. I put you on the spot, and you still came through for me and gave a great answer. Great. And if you wouldn't have come with an answer, I was going to let you pick somebody to help out with, but you didn't even need to do that. So that was good. Very good. I can count on you. Okay. Just emphasizing these three truths is worth the price you paid for this class. But it's the argument of the Apostle Paul as to why we need to be saved. But that leads to looking at this bigger picture. Because I said, when you understand the beginning of the Bible, then you understand this God who created and is going to reveal and save, and he's going to establish his kingdom for his glory. I mean, there's this whole plan and purpose of God is designed for God to reveal himself. When Adam and Eve sinned, it was not an accident. It was a part of the plan and purpose of God. What's interesting is they are fully accountable and fully responsible for their sin. And they freely sinned. But none of that was a surprise. This whole plan and purpose is for God to reveal himself in such a way that you know him better. And God could have simply created all of mankind and put us all in a classroom and taught us. And we'd sit down and we'd memorize the attributes of God. And we'd say, God is a merciful God. And they'd say, what does mercy mean? They'd say, well, mercy refers to the favor of God when you are miserable, when you are guilty, when you are miserable and in your circumstances even. And God comes with his favor. And there is mercy when God comes to us in the midst of our misery. Well, what is grace? Well, grace is God's favor when it comes to you when you are unable to help yourself and you are not worthy. And you can't do anything and you can't be anything. And God comes in all, not of your worthiness, but he comes in all of his worthiness. And because he loves us, he comes and bestows his favor upon us. That's the grace of God. And we go, oh, okay. And we could learn it that way. But God has seen fit for us to have a classroom in life. And we walk through this whole arena, so to speak, which God has made. And the whole of it is his divine purpose, to reveal himself for his glory. So God is not only the God of creation, he's the God of revelation, he's the God of salvation, and he's the God of kingdom. And the salvation emphasizes that God is not a God who starts over. He's a God who redeems. He's a God who saves. And in Sunday school, in both churches, I think we're on the same timetable, but you were doing Noah and the flood. And one of the things that's very interesting about that passage of Scripture that just, to me, it was just sort of exciting to see again is that is the picture, the word picture by the rainbow. And the way this was presented in Sunday school was very interesting. It got me thinking about a lot of things. But the picture really is this rainbow that we take to be a rainbow, this multicolored, beautiful rainbow. It really, the word is the, it is a bow. And it is the bow and arrow. And the picture of that rainbow is of God hanging up his bow of judgment in terms of the flood. It's as if God is saying, okay, the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and now I'm going to hang my bow up. I'm hanging this bow up. I want you to see, every time I see this bow, I'm going to be reminded of the promise that God didn't need to be reminded. It's ever present with him. But I'm reminded of the fact that this judgment of the waters that I it's like he fired down upon the earth, the bow of judgment. Now he hangs this thing up. In fact, one of the things he says, if a man kills another man, if someone takes the life of another, you need to send them to me. Because I'm hanging you the bow up as far as what's going to happen here upon the earth. So man is responsible. If someone touches the image of God and kills another person, murders another person, then we are to take that person and send them to God for judgment. Because God is not going to flood the earth because man is wicked. Because if God didn't hang the bow up, then God would have had to flood the earth again during the time of the judges, because the children of Israel were just rebellious. And it's hard to read the book of Judges. I think it's one of the harder books of the Bible to read, because it's like they keep on these cycles of disobedience and these cycles of disobedience, and you want to scream at your Bible. You know, I don't know if you're early in the morning talking, don't do it again. You know, it's like it's terrible. It's like you have a judge and then they're off into idolatry again. It's like, you know, and God really should have taken up the bow and fired down in judgment again. But he hangs up the bow. Why does he hang up the bow? Because he's a merciful God. He's going to take up the bow again. Read Revelation chapter 20. And the last half of that chapter is God taking down the bow of judgment, and it's eternal judgment. But he hangs up the bow because he intends to save. If he didn't hang up the bow, none of us would be here, because man would have been judged a long time ago, flooded all over the place, and God would have poured out his judgment, because of the wickedness of man is great upon the earth, and the thought and intent of his heart is only wicked, evil, continually. But God hangs up the bow. And he says, I'm not going to judge like that. And he is going to judge like that again, but not. And that's why when you come to John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, to judge the world, but the world through him might be saved. He's on the saving mission. He's not on the judging mission. That's why Jesus could talk to the woman who was taken in adultery and say, go and sin no more. I don't condemn you. So, well, you're a holy God, you ought to condemn her. But he's speaking as the one who saves. This is the God who comes, and his purpose is to reveal the totality of his character so that we see him. So he's the God of creation, and he reveals himself to us, and he saves. He's not a start over God. He's a redeeming God. He's a saving God. And I'm so thankful. Otherwise, we'd all be under the bow of God's judgment. So it's really fascinating. Furthermore, what God is doing is, it's not just salvation. We tend to look at the Bible and say, well, the whole of what God is doing is salvation, but it's also his kingdom. Because God, the whole thing was turned upside down, as Austin was rightly saying. The whole thing was turned upside down. Well, God he's going to turn it back around. And Jesus Christ is going to be reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is going to be the sovereign ruler, and he's going to reign over all. And God sets God back upon the throne. And he shall be upon the throne. That's a part of this whole of God's purpose. I'm going to go through, we'll go from Genesis to Revelation. I'm going to do a survey of the whole of Scripture. And the whole of Scripture is this story. It's a story of God who, when he created man, man fell. He gave the promise. The promise is fulfilled by his promise and revelation that reveals the salvation and the kingdom of God in order that we might see the glory of God. That's what God is doing in the whole of this whole presentation. So we're going to see Jesus Christ as Savior, and we're going to see Jesus Christ as King. And he is the one who comes and died upon the cross in order to save us from our sins, and he's the one who's going to come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's going to reign both now and forever. He is seated upon the throne of God in heaven as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he is going to put all things under his feet. And he is going to rule and he is going to reign and he is going to have absolute dominion over all. So that we may see God. And we may say about this God, we say, is he a God of justice? I say, he's a God of perfect justice. Is he a God of mercy? He's a God of perfect mercy. Is he a God of love? He displayed his love in all of this. Is he a God of wrath? He will display his wrath in all of this. You're going to see every facet of the character of God, the perfections of God. And he is a holy God. That means all of his perfections are to the nth degree of perfection. So this is the God who reveals himself in the Bible. And so it was God's purpose for everything to be turned upside down so that he could take it and put it back right. You say, well, why doesn't God save everybody? And I say, I don't know. You can ask him. I don't know why God doesn't save everybody. I'd be happy if he did, but he doesn't. And furthermore, everybody gets exactly what they want. So if you want to be saved, you can be saved. He never casts anyone out who comes to him. If you don't want to be saved, you don't have to be saved. Just remember that you don't want to be saved. Because eternity is a long time to live with the fact that you said, I'd rather suppress God and push him away. But you get exactly what you want. And God displays himself exactly as he is. And both of those things are true. So you have God of creation, the God of revelation, the God of salvation, the God of kingdom, and the God of glory. And we're going to see that most perfectly in the whole of human history. So when I put that chart up and I put humanism over here and I put theism over here and it looks like we're losing, it may look like you're losing, but he never loses in what he's doing. It looked like we were losing in the Garden of Eden. It looked like we were losing in the flood. It looked like we were losing with the nation of Israel. It looked like you're losing almost with every part. It looks like you're losing with the church and apostasy in the church. And the church, instead of standing for the Word of God, stands and takes culture and makes culture supreme over the Word of God. So you can see all kinds of things in which would cause you to say, I don't know that this can be accomplished. And humanly speaking, it can't. Well, that's one of the things you see when you put all of these things into the hands of mankind. Mankind's always failing. That's one of the things I like about dispensationalism. I'm not a dispensational in all of my views, but one of the things about dispensationalism, in every age you have man's absolute failure. Because all of these things are not accomplished by the power of man. In fact, man is a complete failure. And we can say, those people who lived under the judges, they should have done better. And they're probably going to yell up to me, and how did you do in the Christian life? I go, well, I could have done better. We could have done better. But it seems like, as far as Christians are concerned, as far as the people of God are concerned, we'd think that somehow by this time we would have the kingdom of God established on the earth. But it's going to be God's accomplishment. And just like salvation was accomplished in such a way that we said, oh, that's God's doing, so is this. And we're going to say, oh, that's God's doing. That's what he does. And just when it looks like Satan is going to prevail upon the earth, we're going to have God who prevails upon the earth. He is going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is the significance of this man is to get out of that bubble and get down on his knees before God and receive him. And that's, if you're a Christian, that's exactly what you've done. You said, okay, I have accepted the fact that I live in God's world and he is the creator and he has revealed his truth in salvation in Jesus Christ, who is the Savior, and my faith and trust is in him. He is the coming King and I live in expectation of him, to the glory of God, to the glory of God, of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. So all of this is where this whole picture is going. So the restoration of man is by salvation. the restoration of God, so to speak, is in terms of this kingdom that he establishes. He's a God who restores. He's a God who displays himself in the context of failure. He's not a start over God. He's a redeeming God. And again, you see that in the whole of the history of mankind. People always say to me, well, when man first sinned, why didn't God just start over? I said, he could have. He can do anything. But if the purpose is to have a perfect world, then God should have started over. And if it was a perfect world, then he should have never created angels that fell. He should have never allowed them to fall. He should have never allowed Adam and Eve. And when the serpent said, has God really said? God should have said, I really said it. I really said that. You know, where's God when Eve is talking to the serpent? And where is God when Lucifer is turning and walking away from him? All of this is a part of it. Everybody gets what they want. Eve got what she wanted. Adam got what he wanted. Lucifer got what he wanted. But in the context of man operating according to his own nature, God establishes his truth. And he does it in such a way that we should look at this and say, you know, that's impossible. That can't happen. That'll never happen. And when, and you know, you look at, you know, God in the gospel message, he comes and he takes 11 disciples and, as I said before, they all failed their final exam. They had a disciple test at the end. They all failed. He gathers them together, and these 11 failures, plus the Apostle Paul, who was against them, even more of a failure. He never even went to disciple school. He had to be trained separately. And you look at this group of people and you say, they're going to go forth with the gospel message. And the whole of the Roman Empire is going to embrace Christianity. And my response to that is, yeah, right. 11 men who, when it came time to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ, they ran away. And he calls them together and he says, you're going to go forth with the gospel message unto the ends of the earth. And this gospel message is going to be successful. We say, no, it's never going to happen. And God sends his Holy Spirit to quicken their hearts and to fortify and strengthen them to do the very thing. But that's exactly what happens. And we're here today because of the faithfulness of God in communicating the gospel message down through the ages. And here we stand. It's amazing. So I say it may look like things are losing in terms of what God is doing, but this God never loses. But he accomplishes his purposes in such a way we say, that's amazing. 11 disciples, you can even throw in the Apostle Paul, and they go forth with the gospel message, and churches are established all over the place. Even the fact that a church gets established is totally amazing to me. Because the Apostle Paul comes into town, preaches the gospel. He usually gets beat up. Something bad happens to him. He preaches the gospel message, and he says to the people, we're going to establish a church. And the people say, what's a church? So the Apostle Paul establishes a church, and then he leaves. What do you think is going to happen to that? That's never going to work. But it did. Why? Well, it wasn't because of the Apostle Paul. Because you think, you know, somebody comes and establishes a church and is there for a few months or even a year or even a couple years, and then he leaves, what's going to become of that? I mean, the people don't even really know anything about it. They don't. You at least have an idea of what a church is. Even when somebody becomes a Christian, they say, well, yeah, churches, that's where the people go to worship God or something. Or they say, I've been, you know, you talk to most people who are not saved, you become saved, at least in America, they have some kind of an idea of what a church is. But the Apostle Paul and the disciples, they're going forth and they're establishing a church. People have no idea what a church is and what a church is supposed to do. They have no idea. And if I'm voting, I'm saying, you know, I'd say, God, I don't think this is going to work. I mean, it's just, it's too impossible. And by the year 313, there's so many people who are Christians that they declare Christianity to be the religion of the empire. With at least there's peace. And they have Christianity is established. It's an amazing story. An amazing story how Christianity continues. And it's amazing to me that the Reformation takes place. When you go to the place where the Reformation takes place, which we did this summer, Will and I had opportunity to go there, you're up way up north in the wrong part of the world for any kind of Reformation to start. When God says, I'm going to start a Reformation, I say, well, okay, we'll do it in Paris or do it in one of the Swiss countries or do it in Rome. He says, no, I'm going to start it in Wittenberg. Everybody goes, well, where is Wittenberg? Well, it's way up there in Nowheresville. It's up in, you go and it's way up in what used to be East Germany, and it's just way, you get out there and you go, this is really nice out here. It's like being out in the country. It's this little town and not very big. And you go, this is amazing. Why would God pick such an out-of-the-way place to do something like that? Nobody has even heard of Wittenberg. The answer is God doesn't use what we would consider to be the great things to accomplish his purposes. He accomplishes his purposes in such a way that you say, that should never have happened. Some monk up in Wittenberg who stands up and nails 95 arguments to a door in the church, it should have come to nothing. It should have been a bunch of nothing. But it wasn't. Everybody talks about nothing burgers. I told Will when we were going traveling around Germany, I was going to ask somebody for a nothing burger over there, but I never got the opportunity to do that. Sometimes my Will and Kate get totally embarrassed by me, but I don't know. So I never had. But you know, Wittenberg's a nice little town. It's a beautiful little place. It's wonderful to walk around in the town, but it's in nowhere. But God is the God of nowhere because he wants you to know that it is because of God that his purposes are accomplished and not because of strategic locations and strategic people. It's amazing. So his purpose is that we will know God, we will know his character in order that we might glorify him. And never forget that that's God's purpose. You know, when we become Christians, we are to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to grow in him in such a way that we know him and we know the truth. Why is that so significant? The answer is because it's as God teaches the knowledge of himself that he, when he changes our hearts, is glorified with all the truth that he reveals to us. When he reveals the truth to our hearts and it changes our lives, then we live to the glory of God, we talk to the glory of God, we eat and sleep to the glory of God. Whatever we do to his glory because we know that we've received all the things from him. And the purpose of him in all of this worldview battle is for God to establish his worldview, even though it looks oftentimes like the worldview of this world is going to prevail. So you look at our country and you may say it's hopeless. We look at America and we say we've gone too far. We have abandoned God so much that God should destroy us in judgment. Well, you can be thankful that the bow is still hung up. And the bow is still hanging, and it's why it looks like a bow in the heavens. But he's hung his bow up, otherwise we would be under judgment. But we should be praying that God will be merciful to us. And the mercy of God and the way in which God accomplishes his purposes is one person at a time. And you say, well, that's impossible in America. And I say, have you ever met my God? Have you ever met the God of the Bible? Nothing will be impossible with him. Nothing will be impossible. So, I'm going to argue very strongly for a Christian worldview the next time we come together. I think we'll stop here because if I start in that other place, there's too much to do on the first time. So, any comments or questions, please feel free to say anything you want. Any questions? Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the work that you're accomplishing in this world. We're thankful that you're the God of salvation, that you're a God of your kingdom. We're thankful that you're the sovereign God who rules over all. And we are your people. And we have bowed down before you because of the grace that you've revealed to us. And we recognize that you are God and that you are accomplishing your purposes and that your truth will prevail. And you will build your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we're thankful that you establish your truth. And we're so thankful for the truth that we have in our own hearts. And we praise you and we give you the glory for all that you've accomplished in us and our churches. And we pray for every church that stands for the truth. We pray that you will equip them and strengthen them to be faithful in going forth with the gospel of Christ. So we pray that you will exalt Christ in our lost and dying world. And our hope and trust is in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you. I want everybody to remember, I let you go a little bit early tonight. I want everybody to remember that. For the times that I don't let you go early or something.